A conversation between Jesus and his disciples takes place at the end of Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus has been teaching about parables. And Matthew has laid out this chapter 13, not just by throwing a bunch of parables in there, but by really carefully structuring the book, the past chapter, so we see how Jesus goes about using parables in order to bait people into the kingdom of God, and also how to answer hard questions. So he finishes this chapter with a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and that is, of course, a conversation between Jesus and us. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Jesus went shopping. He was shopping one day. Does it seem strange to think in terms of Jesus shopping? I have evidence of it in a passage we'll look at a little bit later on, but the other evidence is I really don't know anybody who never in their life hasn't gone shopping. Is there anyone in this room who has never been shopping? Okay, you are like Jesus. Jesus went shopping. Now, of course, it didn't look like Shaw's, where you walk in with your Save the Planet plastic reusable bags and the door opens for you and there you have everything. No, he went to a section of town, which was the marketplace, the Arab in Aramaic, and he went and there were vendors there who had brought their vegetables in from the village, or perhaps middlemen who were selling fish that had been brought in from last night's catch at the Sea of Galilee. You hope it's last night's catch. And then a meat section, and all of these were kind of in separate areas. It's very much like the kind of marketplace that Jan and I used to shop for 20 years in Bangladesh, where you went through these various sections and bought your fish and fruits. And so I can picture Jesus walking through the fish bazaar and stopping and checking out some fish. You have to make sure that the vendor isn't trying to sell you fish from 2 days ago, or worse yet, 3 days ago, where there's no refrigeration. So you have to press the fish for firmness of flesh and check the gills for the color. I don't think he uses supernatural powers in order to select the best fish, you know. I think he just does it like the rest of us probably do it. He proposes a price, and of course the vendor has a hugely, ridiculously large price, and Jesus counters with a ridiculously low price, and the game begins, you know, bargaining back and forth. I can think of once I was reading in a commentary in Genesis, and it said that Abraham kind of was bargaining with God in that section where God announces that he's going to destroy the wicked city that Abraham's nephew Lot lives in. And Abraham says, wait a second here. What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Are you going to wipe out the whole city if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, no, that's okay. I won't do it then. And then Abraham goes on and says, well, what if there's only 45? And the writer of this commentary was saying he's kind of bargaining. And what if there's 45? And God says, okay, I won't wipe it out if there's 45. And you know the story probably, down to 40 and then down to 35 and 30 and 20 and finally 10 people. Abraham's counted up the number of people in Lot's family. And God says, no, I won't destroy the city for the sake of the 10 righteous people. The strange thing about that story is God keeps giving in to the bargaining. You don't give in when you bargain. You know, you fight for your numbers. It's not that God is a pushover. It's that God is showing us that He will protect even an evil city for the sake of 10 righteous people living in it, with a hope of his word going out perhaps from them. Well, anyway, back to Jesus in the bazaar, he's at the fish market there, and there's also children in this marketplace. And they are not shopping. They are working. They are not the future leaders of Israel. They are the future laborers. And they are starting off here in the marketplace where they need to run errands for the vendors that are selling things, and they can do anything from carry water to carrying goods or something, and fetching this or fetching that. It's a long day for these children working in the bazaar. And so to pass the time, they sing. They have some songs they sing. One of them is an antiphonal song, where it's at least one of them, where they sing back and forth to each other. The great thing about antiphonal is a music term for when one group sings something and then another group answers. And it kind of builds a camaraderie, that kind of song, you know, a sense of community and fellowship. I know one of these songs. It goes, "We played for you the flute, you did not dance. We sang for you a dirge, and you did not mourn." And one child would sing, "We played for you the flute, you did not dance." And another one would sing, "We sang for you a dirge, and you did not mourn." And I'm sure they had other verses, and they made them up along the way, perhaps, and they have ones that kind of circulated. Anyway, Jesus isn't paying much attention to this at first, I expect. Like you or I, he's concentrating on his purchase. But melodies have a way of working into your brain, you know, like somebody's cell phone ring that goes off and you find yourself humming it for the rest of the day. That happens to me anyway. It drives me crazy. Jesus finds himself subconsciously, perhaps, as he's looking at the fish, humming along. And when the sale of fish is finished, he stands up and he stops and he listens to this song. And he says, "Wow," says to the fish vendor, "that is profound." And the fish vendor thinks he's crazy or something wrong with him. The reason this strikes Jesus as so profound is because this is what his Father in heaven is like. You see, the song is about musicians, perhaps at a wedding, who are hired to play the flute, and they play the flute, and nobody dances. You're supposed to dance. Or they're hired maybe to wail at a funeral, and so they sing the blues at a funeral, and nobody's heart's stirred. And God has been like this from Genesis chapter 3, sending out offerings of kindness and grace, and it's ignored or disdained. He calls out after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit of the knowledge of the good tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, "Adam, where are you?" And they hide in the bushes. He calls out to Cain after Cain has murdered his brother after having been warned. He says, "Where's your brother, Cain?" You remember what Cain says. "Am I my brother's babysitter or something?" A disdainful answer. And all through the years, Moses is rejected. And God reminds Moses that it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. And all through Israel's history and right up until today, of course. From the very beginning, when God calls Abraham to the present, and to Israel when they decided to worship Baal and Ashtaroth instead of the Lord God, God has been sending out musical offerings with no response. But Jesus just kind of remembers that, I guess. And sometime later, probably in the second year of his ministry or so, according to the chronology of following in Matthew, he's preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's healed lepers. He's healed blind people. He's preached the sermon about sending out the 12 disciples to be bearers of the good news of the kingdom of God. And a strange thing about that teaching, it's in Matthew chapter 10, is most of it doesn't have to do with the ins and outs of how you do evangelism. Most of the chapter is about how some people will welcome you, but a lot of people will reject you. You'll be thrown out of the synagogues, he says. You'll be arrested. You'll be taken before kings. They will sentence you to jail or to death, as happened to 11 of the 12 disciples, or 10 of them. And so we get to this chapter 11, right after that sermon, and the disciples of John the Baptist send his disciples, are sent to Jesus by John. John can't go because he's in prison. And he sends them with a question. The question is, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Can you hear the gravity of that question? John the Baptist is losing faith in Jesus as the Messiah. John, who had the job of announcing the coming of the Messiah, and who'd been obedient to that call, and had indeed identified Jesus correctly as the Messiah, and told his disciples, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One of the most beautifully succinct verse sentences outlining the whole gospel. Now, we can't be too quick to judge John, who's sitting in prison for this. We too have our doubts sometimes. Is this the right thing? Did I make the right choice here following Jesus? Where does this doubt come from? It seems John is wondering if he made a mistake in identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Things hadn't turned out as he had expected. He expected that once the Messiah came, boom, the kingdom of God would just erupt. And things just seem to be about the same they are, as they always were. What difference does it make? He wonders. So Jesus gives three answers, a three-part answer, the way I look at it. The first thing he says to the disciples of John is, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, John is referencing, not quoting, but referencing the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 35 says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Not just speak, but sing. The very book that from where John the Baptist got his commissioning, prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus sends back an understanding of what's going on and how the kingdom of God has come near. It's rolling forward now. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is Jesus affirms who John the Baptist is. He says, first of all, to the crowd, you know, when you went out in the wilderness to see John the Baptist, what'd you see? A reed swayed in the wind, meaning a very weak person? No, the crowd obviously answers. We saw an amazingly strong person. Well, did you see somebody living in a palace dressed in fine clothes? Jesus, you know, these are all images. These are all parables he throws out. No, we didn't see a rich person. We saw somebody who had emptied himself completely of everything, it seems, in order to do what God had called him to do. And then in glowing terms, Jesus says, I tell you, not among women, men who have been born, women, people who have been born among women, nobody surpasses that of John the Baptist. And he likens him to Elijah. In fact, identifies him with Elijah. Those are two of the three things. I'd like to point out that these two answers that Jesus gives, affirming somebody with the Word of God and affirming that you see God working in them and there is evidence that God has used them, you don't need supernatural powers to do this. You don't need supernatural powers to do this any more than you need to check on a fish and see if it's fresh. You need to know about fish. You need to know the Word of God, I suppose. But then you can take that equipment and you can see God at work in people who are giving themselves over to serving Him. And the third thing Jesus does in this passage, Matthew 11, is also something that you or I could do. And now we're getting closer to why we had that passage of scripture. Jesus has this conversation with the disciples at the end of the chapter, which has to do with parables. Now, a parable, I preached this a year ago, but for those of you who just didn't take good notes or whatever, just kidding. It's not an English word originally. It's originally a Greek word, and it did not get translated into English, like we got the word parable, we'll give the word illustration and translate it. No, it was just transliterated and brought into English. It's parabole in Greek, it's parable in English and Spanish and Italian and Greek and German, obviously Greek. And it's a compound word. Para means alongside, bole means to throw. And so something that is thrown alongside something else. There's an element of aggression going on here in this word parable. It's two things that wouldn't normally be put side by side. They are thrown together. And that's what Jesus does in the parables. Not all the things that he speaks are labeled as parables, but it's when Jesus takes the kingdom of God, and throws it into things that we see here on earth every day. Mustard seeds, maybe you don't see them much, but you get the idea of seeds. People sowing seeds, women making bread, dishonest CPAs, all kinds of things. In fact, I sense that Jesus knows everything somehow or other has some truth in it, which is illustrative of the kingdom of God. The unseen things, and they are unseen to us, the kingdom of God, the presence of Jesus and the presence of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of God. These things are unseen, but he throws them into things that we do see. And then he presents the kingdom of God. Not the whole truth is found in any one parable, but the pieces of the kingdom of God, the bits of truth. And this one that he finally throws before the crowds, he pulls out of his memory of being in the marketplace one day and hearing this little children's ditty. And he takes the kingdom of God and throws it into this little ditty because this little song talks about the rejection that God himself experiences. A deep truth in a simple everyday reality, like a child's song. Things unseen to us, hurled into what we do see. And hurled into everyday things because once that parable is given, every time somebody sees or hears that song, oh, they think of the rejection that God goes through. That's recalled because the truth is in it. To what can I compare this generation, he says in chapter 11, back there with John's disciples. And when he uses the word generation, he's not talking about Gen X or Gen, you know, he's not talking about a 20-year period of time. He's talking about the word generate, which means a mass of people who come from a certain source. And that's what all the Old Testament generations were communicating, not just 20-year period, but somebody from whom a whole source of thought came. Probably this generation means the daughters and sons of Adam. This people come from a society and they view things this way without God. He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played for you the flute, you did not dance. We sang for you a dirge and you did not mourn." Jesus goes on to say, John the Baptist came, and maybe he was like the dirge. He came with nothing, and he emptied himself of everything, and he went out in the wilderness, and he was preaching out there in the middle of the wilderness, and people says, this guy is crazy. He has a demon. And then another one comes along, and he changes water to wine at weddings, and he goes to dinner parties, and he loves people and heals people, and he associates himself with low people, like little kids that would work in the bazaar or others. And Jesus is assuring John that God knows about rejection. And so John is in good company with Jesus and with God the Father. John the Baptist's coming to earth and neither eating or drinking and now ending up in jail is just a picture of who God is. And Jesus finishes this with a parable. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus spoke to the people in parables, and he did not say anything to them without using a parable. And parables are easy to ignore or think they are just kind of so Jesus's teaching would be more interesting. But something deeper is going on here than just saying making Jesus' teaching interesting. The kingdom of God is being shown to us in things that we see in front of us. Hurled into earthly things. Now, it's this, once again, this section of scripture that we're looking at. Let's just look at it. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." What's that? It's a parable. Another parable. Here we go again. Not all of them are labeled as parables, but all through the teaching, if you have an eye to look as you're going through the gospel, you realize, yes, it's true. He never says anything without comparing it to something or throwing it into something. Well, anyway, in this world, I found myself kind of puzzled in the past about this section. And what about this house and this old things and new things? And what's being talked about? Is it talking about the old wine and the new wine and the Old Testament, New Testament? Mine goes all kinds of places. No, this is a teaching on parables. Jesus is talking about parables. And he's identifying the earthly thing with something that I think still applies today. Do you have any storerooms? Do you have any attics or garages or closets with stuff in them? Or are all of these things just empty? Well, yeah, I can tell already. You have areas of your house which are just packed with stuff. Well, if we can understand that if we're good at storing up things, stuff, on earth, then it would be a good idea to stuff our attics full of things about heaven. Parables. Things about the truths about the unseen reality of God's presence and his forgiveness and the gospel thrown into everyday events that will be recalled by people. Wouldn't it be far more useful to introduce people to think about the kingdom of God and answer hard questions through things that they see in front of them all the time, rather than kind of giving them a plastic formula of how to accept Jesus in four steps, which is good, fine. And that's brought many people to faith. I just don't see Jesus doing it often that way. I see him giving them bits of truth, bit by bit, as he stores these things up like he stored up this little song that he heard in the marketplace years before. Old things and new. It would connect people to the realities of the kingdom of God in such a way as to make the unseen visible. It would remind people long ago after you stopped talking, because when they would see those things or hear that song or hear that expression or see a woman making bread or a farmer sowing seed, they would be transported back to the truth that God had connected with that activity. And even if you don't get an immediate response, you have placed something in their lives, helping them to jump back to that truth that they heard. You can imagine how John the Baptist felt on that day, in prison, after faithfully obeying God's call, as if his ministry was fruitless and nothing was ever going to come of it. And here we are, 2,000 years later, in a little podunk church in Woolwich, Maine, thousands of miles away, remembering John the Baptist and what he did, his discouragement, and how Jesus answered it. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And I'm going to give you a communion sermonette because it's briefly, and I promise it's brief, because it relates to this. This whole subject of parables has just been churning around in my head for years now, and looking at them. And I realized the most powerful thing. Jesus is God's parable. He is the unseen kingdom of ruler of the kingdom of God, thrown into flesh and dwelling among us. And we see him in the Gospels. He is the parable with a capital P. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, who is unseen, hurled down to earth and taking a form that we can see, so that we see God walking on earth, the footsteps of Jesus. Thank you, Susan. But more than that, he takes on the last day, last week of his life, the last days of his life, he takes bread. And he says, "This is my body." He's taken himself, ruler of the kingdom of God, and thrown himself into broken bread. He takes a cup and he takes the forgiveness of sins, something that we in a sense can't see, but he throws it into a cup. And we not only look at this and see this, but we are invited to take it and eat it and drink it, and that it might enter us, the parable of Jesus. Now, that too has been a great revelation to me, to understand communion in a deeper way. I know that there's great reaction, Protestant reaction against transubstantiation in the Catholic Church and all of this, but we can't lighten up the only celebration that Jesus told us to observe, and that is the recognition of himself in the bread. And himself in the forgiveness of sins in the cup.